Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So over the last couple of weeks, we've made some general observations concerning the sin of idolatry, and we've touched on a number of things, but I trust that in all that we've looked at, the one thing in particular to stand out to us is the seriousness of this particular sin. Now, of course, all sin is serious, all sin is sin, all sin is an issue of the heart. But when it comes to idolatry, we are talking about the substitution of God for something else. It relates to what we worship. It relates to how we live, what we love and what we obey and what we live for. And we are not immune as Christians. This is the point that we really need to think about. We are not immune as Christians. And it's not just an issue of what takes place in the world, but those who have professions of faith also succumb to this particular sin, and it's soul-destroying. And so we need to guard against idols coming into our lives. I want to start then looking at specific cases of idolatry or specific sins of idolatry. One of the most obvious that we see in our society at this time is the love of money. Now, that's not to say that the love of money is that it only relates to Western society or that it only relates to the modern age. Wherever there has been money, there has been the love of money. It has become an idol. The thinking, of course, is that money in some way will buy you whatever it is that you want. And so it becomes an idol to people. In it they put their trust and their hope. It will give for them the kind of life that they want to live. So the text that I want to focus our thoughts upon this evening is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as some of you would probably realise, verses 6 to 10. So we'll read those verses together. 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 10. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so we want to make a few observations based upon this passage then this evening. The first thing I want us to consider is the danger of monetary love. The danger of monetary love. Now, it's often pointed out, and correctly pointed out, that money itself is not the root of all evil, as it's often said. Money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's incorrect. As it's stated here, it is the love of money. The love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, money is obviously necessary in life. It has a place. A great deal of good can be accomplished through money. Money is necessary for God's kingdom to function as it should. Obviously, God's kingdom is spiritual, but it costs money to print Bibles. It costs money to pay preachers if they are to look after their families. It costs money to send missionaries into the world. It costs money to build places of worship. And so we need to have a right perspective of money in the sense that it has a place. Money can be used to accomplish a great deal of good for those who don't have any money or who have little money. And the fact is, if you don't have money or money is relatively scarce, you face a great many challenges in life. And so money can be a good thing. Furthermore, we don't just have money to make ends meet and to provide for our bare necessities. The fact is, we all want to live comfortably. We want to have pleasant things in life beyond just our needs. And that is not wrong. You may remember in our studies from the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon makes it very clear that it is a good thing to have money in life. It is a good thing to live comfortably. He makes the point several times over that it's man's lot in life to enjoy the fruits of his labour and to enjoy nice things and to live a pleasant life. And money does make life pleasant to some degree. And I would always say to anybody, if you have the chance to earn more money than what you presently have, and provided you don't go overboard in the pursuit of money, you should earn as much as you can. Why not? You have bills to pay, there is a life to live, and you can accomplish good things with money. So we need to be clear about this, that we don't get the wrong end of the stick. I'm not standing before you here this evening telling you that money is evil, because the Bible doesn't say that. That never comes across in Scripture, and Paul is clear. It is the love of money that's the problem. And there are many warnings that come to us in this regard. We've just read 1 Timothy chapter 6, 6 to 10. Let me just quote the last couple of verses again from verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I don't know about you, but you know, you've read this many times, but it is an extremely arresting, and I would say even a harrowing passage to read and to take to heart. I can remember back in the Pentecostal days, in the early years of my walk with the Lord, and there was constant emphasis laid upon the fact that we should be desirous of earthly success and making money. And really, people could give themselves as much as they wanted to the accumulation of wealth, provided they kind of checked that by saying that they're intending to use that money for good, that they would bring it into the storehouse of the church. But never at any stage did there ever appear to be any warnings presented to God's people concerning the love of money and being aware of the dangers to which people can fall should they have a wrong view when it comes to money. And this passage here quite clearly issues a very stern and strong warning for God's people and the danger associated with loving money and pursuing money and having one's heart set upon accumulating wealth. People can have a profession of faith and have an interest in the things of God, and yet they run a crop because of this issue, because they do not put to death a love for worldly things. And surely this idea of loving money falls into that category in the parable of the soils and the sower that Jesus teaches, of those who become smothered with the cares of this world and the life of God is choked out of them. And you remember in that parable how he describes a seed being sown amongst the thorns, and the thorns and the thistles choke the life out of the seed. And surely this relates at least in part to people who are concerned for this world and making money and getting ahead. And while there is some interest in the things of God, and they seem to have a spiritual life, and there is a profession of faith in Christ, yet that interest is ultimately choked out of them. It's smothered. It's swallowed up, because deep down they don't love God. They love the things of this world, and they never learn to subdue the flesh. They never learn to put to death this sin. And so it is a dangerous sin. You notice here in the text that the love of money brings with it many other temptations and sins. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Because people love money, it means they don't love God. God does not have that rightful place in their lives. And as a consequence, they don't nurture their souls. They don't nurture the inner life. They have other interests. Most often that in turn leads to neglecting family. It leads to neglecting other responsibilities. For some people, it can mean gambling. They want to make quick money as easily as they can. Others end up lying to get money, or they end up in theft or some other form of corruption. The Apostle Paul speaks of people piercing themselves with many sorrows. And with the love of money, and the more money people have, so there comes more concern for money and anxieties and fears about losing what they have. They're concerned with their investments and they become consumed with their money. The love of money is to have an insatiable appetite, an appetite which never gets to the point of satisfaction. Because when you love money, you never have enough of it. And you keep going, trying to satisfy that appetite, but it never can be satisfied. The more money you have, the more you want, the more you are prepared to make serious compromises, even breaking the law to feed that appetite. It is an insatiable appetite. And the Bible provides some very stark examples that we really should pay careful attention to with regards to this sin, the love of money, and where it can take people to, because they are prepared to keep trying to feed this lust. You think, for example, in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. They have a parcel of land that they say they are going to sell and bring the money to the apostles for use in the church. And clearly, they love money. And when they sell it, no doubt for a healthy price, they are not prepared to part with it all. They just can't give it up. And so they would rather lie to the apostles and lie to God and compromise their integrity in order to keep some of this money back. They simply cannot hand it over. And as a consequence of their sin, so we are told, the pair of them die. God judges them. But you can see where the love of money takes them to. Lies and deception. The classic example, ultimately, of course, has to be Judas Iscariot. Why was Judas prepared to betray the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's because he loved money. He had a history of loving money. Where did it end up taking him? Look at the trajectory of the love of money in his life. John chapter 12, we are told that Jesus is in Bethany and he is with Lazarus and others. This is after the resurrection of Lazarus. And Mary gets spikenard oil, which is very expensive, and anoints the Lord Jesus' feet, and she worships him. And we pick it up and listen to the response of Judas Iscariot, John chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This is his response to that worship. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So Judas was a thief. And he thought, well, if that expensive oil is sold and the money is put into the money box, then he would be able to pilfer some out for himself. He wasn't concerned at all for the poor, but to line his own pockets. Where does this end up? This love of money. Matthew 26, verses 14 and 15. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. It's interesting, isn't it? You Go back to the beginning and Judas being called to be a disciple. I don't think he set out with a view to making a buck for himself. I don't think that's, in a sense, where he began. Well, if I become a disciple, I can make money out of this man. I can hand him over and sell him and make a fortune. He just kept feeding a desire, a love of money, and it grew and it grew. And along with that growth in the love of money, so there was a growth in what he was prepared to do to satisfy this love. The Lord Jesus said in his presence, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. You will love the one or you will love the other. You can't love both of them and you can't serve both. You'll either serve God or you will serve money. Judas heard this with his own ears and Judas made a choice. In the end, Judas loved money. He didn't love Christ. Whatever interest there was in the things of Christ, and I do think he would have had an interest in the things of Christ, they were ultimately subdued and smothered because he had this idol in his life and he just kept nurturing it. He just kept feeding it. You know, such a love can conquer our hearts as well. It doesn't mean that you'll stop coming to church, but you can be dead within. Your heart and mind can be set on the things of this world. You can go through the motions of being religious. We've talked about this recently in a number of different sermons. Love of anything, of other things, can conquer the heart, and the heart is not with God. It's with making a buck, owning possessions, or whatever it may be. It's an insatiable desire that doesn't just go away. We must conquer it. Those mentioned, Ananias, Sapphira, Judas, never conquered the love of money. They fed it and it led to their own destruction. The second thing I want to touch on is the deception of monetary love. So the danger of monetary love, the deception of monetary love. Secondly, why do people love money? They love money because they're deceived. It's as simple as that. They've allowed money to take on a place in their lives that belongs to God. I've already made the point that money is not unimportant. It does have a usefulness, but its usefulness can only go so far. It cannot meet our deepest needs. Its benefits are limited to this life, and they don't last into the next life. Ultimately, money fails. Here are three common deceptions when it comes to money. The first one is this: money equals security. Money equals security. People feel secure because they've got a decent sum in the bank. And it seems to me that so much of the emphasis that is placed on accumulating wealth and buying things, and not just possessions, but even investing and insurances and a great many things that cost, it seems to me that much of it plays on people's fears. If you are wealthy, you can buy peace of mind, particularly with regards to your future. You can buy for yourself security. What does money really secure for you, though? Okay, it has a use. We're not saying that it isn't useful at all. But what does money ultimately secure for you? Does money secure for you health? Does it guarantee you won't get some kind of sickness or illness? Does money guarantee a happy marriage? Can money secure for you as a parent a good relationship with your children? Does money guarantee that your children won't go astray? Does money guarantee a contented life? Does it guarantee a purposeful existence? Money may very well help to secure temporal benefits, and it does. But to love money is to bankrupt the soul, and in terms of trying to provide security, it is to chase the wind. It is limited in what it can do. The second deception is that money equals happiness. The more money you have, the better things you own, the more you own, the happier you will be. And Ecclesiastes, as we went through that book, indicates exactly the opposite. Yes, enjoy your lot in life, but at the end of the day, the accumulation of money brings with it the accumulation of trouble. And Ecclesiastes lists many troubles that come with money, some of which we've just sort of previously touched on, at least in passing. Wealth brings with it all kinds of troubles. It's interesting, one of Australia's most wealthy men, James Packer, he has been in the media quite a bit over the last 6 months to 12 months, and he's been talking about mental health issues. And, you know, his father, of course, was a very, very wealthy media mogul, and James inherited the family fortune and all of the responsibility that comes with it. And in terms of happiness, I don't know about you, but he never appears to me to be an overly happy person. He's had multiple failed relationships. He's had multiple failed business ventures. He's walked away now from this big Crown Casino venture. He is seeking help for mental health problems. One gets the impression that he's never been able to handle the money that he has inherited and the responsibility that's been handed down to him from his father. It's as though he's never really been able to fulfill, or fill his father's shoes. He never comes across, and many wealthy people don't come across, as particularly content and happy people. In 2012, Time magazine ran an article on the correlation between money and happiness, and just one little paragraph that I'll read to you. It says, "Happiness is directly related to how much money we make. We've known that for a while, so it shouldn't be surprising that our earnings also correlate with suicide rates." If I just pause there for a minute, you would expect, on the basis of what's just been said there, poor people commit suicide, or at least, you know, the greater percentage of people are poor that commit suicide. It doesn't say that. A new paper from the San Francisco Federal Reserve shows that, all else being equal, suicide risks are higher in wealthier neighbourhoods. A morbid demonstration of the folly of trying to keep up with the Joneses. There's a lot more that I could go on and quote, but I won't. It doesn't add up. In other words, it doesn't add up. The idea, the perception that money will make you happy and secure and so on in life, it's just not real. It's actually in wealthier neighbourhoods, wealthier countries, more successful people, where you will find a higher suicide rate. People become disillusioned. Ben Shapiro, some of you may read or listen to Ben Shapiro. He's a conservative political commentator in the US. And I was listening to something the other week, and he was talking about wealth in America and poverty. And he made the point that even poor people in America today, by and large, live much better than rich people did in previous generations. They own more. They have a better standard of living than rich people in previous generations. Do we get the sense, though, that people in society are happier? No, we don't. No, we don't. The third deception when it comes to money is that money equals success. Now, if you ask anybody if that's the case, anybody on the street, people with whom you relate, do you think money equals success? Almost invariably, people will say, no, of course not. Yet, by and large, I would suggest that their lives show something different. They might say that money doesn't equate to success, but their lives indicate that that's what they do think. Last year, I was watching the under-12s play soccer, whom my son plays for the team, and I was talking to a father, and he was saying that the team needs to be more aggressive. They need a more of a fire in the belly to win. And he went on to say that if you're not aggressive in life, you won't be successful. And he then defined success as home ownership and money. And so if you don't learn to be ruthless when you are young and you're not driven to succeed, you're not prepared to walk over people and maybe even cheat, you're not going to get to where you really need to be in terms of success. That is, having lots of money and owning a home. He said, look, homes are worth $1 million now in Sydney. Who is it that owns those homes? It's young people who are driven and prepared to make sacrifices, and there's an element of ruthlessness. So he took all of that from a soccer match. But that's how he defines, that's how people define success. You own a big house. You've got lots of money. Now, I do think we all need a bit of get up and go in life, and we do need some determination, but surely there is more to life than simply owning possessions and owning money. Often wealthy people come across as shallow and superficial. Some of them live very odd lives. I was reading about the Gettys, you know, John Paul Getty the second and third. John Paul Getty was a very, very wealthy industrialist. He sort of founded the steel industry in America. So you're talking of an extremely wealthy and successful man in a monetary sense. And he dies, and the family fortune and businesses and everything are handed to his son. It's interesting to read about the life of his son. The son's wife died of a heroin problem. Just seems completely bored out of her brains with all of the money that she had. And Getty himself ended up spending his life basically watching television, addicted particularly to soap operas, and just died in that fashion, watching television, yet he had so much money. Would we define that as success? I think during the Ecclesiastes series I made mention of a documentary that I'd watched years ago about people who had won significant sums of money. And the documentary was based around the idea that the money actually destroyed them. None of them were happy. None of them considered themselves to be successful. That money produced divorce, broken relationships, infighting within families over the money. There was a lot of boredom. I remember one guy saying he bought everything he wanted. He went on holiday. He had the big house. He had the swimming pool. He said, then I was just lying around doing nothing. He said, you can only do so much shopping. You can only buy so many things. Yet insanely, this is how the world sees success. Just owning things, having lots to spend. In light of what we've already said, people can be wealthy but not particularly happy or successful in the important areas of life, that is, relationally and emotionally, and most of all, of course, spiritually. And to sum it up, it's not so much that money itself is deceptive as people deceiving themselves. They love something because of what they think it will buy for them. They're pursuing a mirage that ultimately vaporizes. So it's not that money is deceptive, but the love of money that is deceptive. Thirdly, I want us to touch on the antidote to monetary love. Let's note verses 6 to 8 in our text. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. In other words, to overcome or to prevent this form of idolatry, Paul says we need to begin with godliness. Now, there's a sense in which you probably sit there and feel, well, that's kind of stating the obvious. If we're going to avoid any sin and any form of idolatry, we need to be godly. What Paul is referring to here is walking with God in obedience and fellowship. And what he's essentially saying to us is that for those who have communion with God, they are already wealthy. They are already rich. If you know the Lord and you are godly in the sense that you walk with him in fellowship and obedience, you are a wealthy person. You're rich in Christ. You're rich in a way that money can't buy. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. In other words, whoever just pursues the things of this world will keep hankering after the things of this world. They will never find satisfaction in the things of this world. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But that water that I give will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In other words, those who believe upon me and trust in me, so a satisfaction will come into their life by which they are not pursuing endlessly money or whatever it may be that this world offers. Godliness brings an inner satisfaction. And that doesn't mean just, when we say godliness here, we're not just talking about trying to be a moral person. We are talking about communion with God. Those who commune with Christ and walk with him know real joy. They know real peace. And I make this distinction. I want to emphasize what godliness is here, because some people can be relatively moral. But they love this world. They want the things of this world. It's those who love Christ and walk with Christ and they're godly in that sense. They are the ones who know joy and peace, that don't need to chase what this world has to offer. Now, it's interesting in our passage here that to godliness, Paul also adds contentment. And what he seems to be saying here is that, we do have genuine, practical needs and desires. We do need money. We do need clothing and food. And so along with communing with Christ, we also need to be content with our physical circumstances. Now, the word contentment here is interesting. It basically means to be independent of one's circumstances or the situation that one finds himself or herself in. Not that circumstances don't have any importance whatsoever, but what Paul is saying by contentment is that our circumstances are not to dictate the quality of our lives. We're not to be consumed with our circumstances, regardless of what your circumstances are. If you know Christ and you seek to find satisfaction in the simple things of life, you can be happy and get on with things. Now, this is not to say that it's wrong to try and improve our lot. There's nothing wrong with trying to improve your circumstances in life. Paul is saying here is that whatever our circumstances, they're not to dictate the quality of our lives. And we are to be happy and content and thankful right where we are. Yeah, by all means, try and improve your lot in life. Nothing wrong with wanting a better house. Nothing wrong with wanting to move to a different suburb. There's nothing wrong with those things. What he's saying, though, is that we are to be happy right where we're at, even if we can't have them, or even while we are trying to achieve better for ourselves. We are to be satisfied and happy with right where we are at. Our circumstances don't dictate the quality of our lives. I think one of the sad consequences of affluence, and no doubt we all have varying degrees of wealth and we live in different suburbs, even in our small number, but we are all reasonably well off in this country compared to other places. I think one of the sad consequences of affluence is a failure to appreciate simple things. It's a failure. There is a failure to be satisfied with the simple things of life. And I think for many today, and this creeps into the church as well, unless life is exciting, unless we have the best, unless we have everything that other people have, well, you know, something's wrong. The world is caving in. We feel that somehow we're being cheated. I've always felt when Paul says, you know, with food and clothing you can be content, while he's making a command, I think the implication of what he's saying is that you don't actually need much to be content in life. You don't need much to be satisfied and happy. In Philippians 4, 10 to 13, Paul says, and as we know, he is under house arrest in Rome when he writes this. He's facing an uncertain future. Philippians 4, 10 to 13, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at least your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul writes to the Philippians because a man called Epaphroditus had come from the church with a gift while he was imprisoned. And he's very thankful for the gift. And he's expressing his appreciation. But he says to them at the same time, "Nevertheless, while I'm thankful for the gift, it's great that you're able to provide for me, whatever my circumstances, whether the gift came or not, I have learned to be content." And quite rightly, preachers and commentators make a point of emphasising, Paul says, I have learnt to be content. In other words, contentment is something that we train ourselves in. It's not natural because we are sinful. We train ourselves to be content by looking at the blessings that we have, and not always looking at the desires and the things that we don't have. We learn to be content by setting our minds on things above. This world is not our home. It is passing away. We are passing away. Our spell here in this world is for a short time. We learn contentment. We train ourselves to be content by living thankfully before God. I think this is a big thing. We ought to daily bring thanksgiving before God, because not only are we doing what is right in God's eyes, we are actually rehearsing. We are reminding ourselves of all of the blessings that we have. I think Christians should read on a very regular basis Psalm 103. Of course, we should read all of Scripture. But sometimes there are just some passages that are particularly helpful. And I'm not going to read Psalm 103 now. We don't have time. But read through Psalm 103, and the psalmist provides an inventory of blessings, both spiritual and physical. And if we are honest with ourselves, we are very, very quick to forget those things. In fact, that's what he warns us against. Forget not these blessings. The Lord who has healed you of your diseases, meaning your spiritual disease, and he has filled your mouth with good things, and so it goes on, and there is a list. And we do well to remind ourselves and to thank God for the many things that he has done and is doing. We train ourselves to be content in life. You know, discontentment ultimately is not a response simply to one's circumstances. It's actually a response to God himself. Discontentment is to be dissatisfied with how God is managing your life. It's as simple as that. And you may not think of it in those terms, but that's exactly what it is. Discontentment ultimately means that there's an idol in your life. And what you love is the creation. You are more concerned with your circumstances than you are living for the Creator and walking with Him in communion. Just one other thing, in terms of dealing with the temptation to love money and learning to be content, one of the most important things is to be generous. Is to be generous with what you have, no matter how much you have, whether you have much or you have little. Greedy people are greedy because they love money and possessions. And generous people are generous because they are content and because they are thankful for what they have. You don't need a lot to be generous, to be kind. And we could build upon that further and just apply it as a general principle in life. We ought to be generous with everything we have, not just money, but our time, our energy. We ought to be generous in love for others, generous in just being compassionate and serving and all of those kinds of things. The generous person obviously is not a stingy person. They're an outward-looking person. The outward-looking person is not consumed with their own circumstances. They are thinking more about how they can serve God and serve others. They are more concerned with being a loving person and a giving person than just someone who is getting, consumed with their own lot, their own situation. Well, if you are a Christian, let me conclude with these words for you this evening. You are wealthy. If you are a Christian, you are rich in Christ. You know the true and living God. You have an eternal inheritance which can never fade away. And money is a poor substitute for such things. If you are focused unnecessarily on money as a Christian, you have left the king's table, as it were, to eat off the ground. You are settling for second best and ultimately something which is soul-destroying. And as Christians, we ought to live as those who understand that we are wealthy, who demonstrate our wealth. You know, the wealthy in an ordinary sense love to flaunt their wealth, don't they, with the flash car and the flash clothes and the big house. Well, we as Christians in a positive sense should do the same. We ought to demonstrate our wealth in Christ by being joyful people, by being content people, by being loving people, and by being generous people. And if you are not a Christian, if you don't have Christ, let me conclude with this word to you. You are poor. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank. It doesn't matter what kind of job you have and what qualifications you have. It doesn't matter how many possessions you own or the quality of those possessions. If you don't have Christ, you are spiritually impoverished. And the God that you worship, the God of money and the God of possessions and such like things, they cannot provide for you what is most needful. They can't provide for you the deep answers that you need. They can't provide for you true and lasting peace and joy and hope. And your God will perish with you, if not before. Scripture tells us over and over again, it is foolish to live for that which you cannot keep. Well, may the Lord deliver us from the love of money, if it is an issue to us, and enable us to put to death the flesh in this regard. May the Lord keep us from this particular sin. And rather than loving money, may we love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. Amen.